All right, so looking at this passage today, Isaiah 51, again, through most of 52, I've entitled this message Discouragement, because that's really what's going on here. The context is the nation of Israel in the Babylonian captivity. And then they're discouraged, but the judgment is over. They're about to be brought back into the land. That's what's going on. And this is the prophecy that Isaiah is writing to them. It's still a future event, but they're discouraged in the midst of that. You can imagine that. You know, if you went into captivity for 40 years, how discouraged you would be and not realizing that the time was about to be up and you were about to be let out. So that's what they're dealing with. I'd like to start off with a quote by Alan Redpath. He wrote, quote, "Once a Christian gets eaten up with discouragement and unbelief, it takes a great deal to shake him out of it. These two emotions are the master strokes of Satan. So long as a child of God maintains an attitude of praise and trust in the Lord, then he is invincible. Once the devil gets him discouraged, that poor man is really going to take a knocking." I like that. You can tell Alan Redpath is from a ways back. You know, I've never heard anybody use a take a knocking before. But that's true. One of the things that's, I've heard it said in different, you know, little stories and things, but the one tool that Satan will never give up is discouragement. Because once a person gets discouraged, you know, then it's kind of like you feel like the Charlie Brown character, you know, got the black cloud over you wherever you go, and it's just nothing goes right. And so we have to always be reminded, and that's why God continually encourages through the book of Isaiah and throughout his word to encourage us, because he knows that once we're discouraged, we're really out of the fight. A discouraged person, you can see that on the sports field. When you're across from someone and you can see that their face is down and that, you know, it's fourth quarter and they're tired, and you know that you've got the game in hand once they're discouraged. And so we as believers have to confront this, and hopefully we can draw some encouragement from the things the Lord says here. So Isaiah 51, starting in verse 1, the Lord is going to be speaking for the majority of this chapter. And the Lord says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord." So the Lord is calling on the nation, and he's wanting to speak to them. The Lord's calling on the nation to listen to him. In the midst of their discouragement, in the midst of their difficulty, he's saying, "Listen up, guys. I want you to trust me. I want you to hear what I have to say." Again, there's an immediate application for us. You know, when we're discouraged, we need to come to the Word. You know, if we go and sit on our front porch and, you know, and our wife comes to him, honey, what's wrong? Well, I'm discouraged and I'm just going out here waiting for God to speak to me. You know, I'm just waiting for him to talk and the clouds are going to part and he better say something or I'm going to stay discouraged. Well, we know that that's God. It's within his realm of ability to do that. But we know that the way for us when we're discouraged is to come listen up to God and his word. It's to get in his word. Just open it up. And we have such a great privilege of having his word. And so when we're to listen to the Lord as he reveals himself in his word. And so it tells us if I'm going to be a person who is constantly encouraged, who is constantly upbeat, and you might say to yourself, well, that's not my personality. I'm just kind of a bummer person, you know, and for the most of my life, I was that person, kind of a bummer person to be around. And so if I know that that's my tendency, then I need to put myself in a position where the Word of God is a priority. Because the Word of God never puts a, hey, you who are discouraged and discouraging and bum everybody out, blessed are you of the Lord. It never says that in the Word. Hey, we need to be people who know where we're going. Are we going to be discouraged at times? Yes. Are we going to mourn over a sin-sick world? Yes, we are. But we have a hope. You know, we're not to mourn as those who have no hope. And so we need to put the Word of God as our priority, and then we're going to be set right. And then what we can do is, when we realize that that's worked in our life, then we can look around and see that there are many discouraged people in this world. Doesn't take too much to see that. And then we begin to share God's Word with them. Because we realize it's God's word that changes people. It's what God's word that encourages people. What we have a tendency to do is to play Dr. Phil when people are discouraged, and we try to pump them up and we try to tell them that they're okay and self-esteem and all these kinds of things. In reality, we're just sharing our own opinion. But our opinions are let's be honest, they're not very good. And so what we need to do is we need to share the word of God with people and not our opinion. We need to say, hey, this is encouraging to me, and it's encouraging to other people. First, you know, verses that ever really spoke to my heart, you know, I was the worrier from all worriers, and I came from a long line of worriers. You know, it came by honest, is when Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I begin to worry, and then the Lord will remind me, what are those first verses you learned? They're still true. They're still true today, and so get back into it. So he wants the children of Israel to listen up, to listen to his word, They're in captivity in Babylon, and he says to them, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." This is what God's saying here. He's basically saying, you know, Abraham was the rock from which the descendants of Israel were hewn. They came out of Abraham. Abraham was that rock. We look to Abraham, and for all his failings, he is the father of the faith. And it's interesting because, of course, both Judaism and Christianity are traced back to Abraham. But, you know, even Islam, it's a false religion, but they seek to try to go back to Abraham. And we know that, you know, Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham as a son, but they kind of try to tie in there. And so Abraham is this rock from which the nation of Israel was hewn. And God, you know, showed his faithfulness and grace in this man's life, in Abraham's life, even through his failures. So God is reminding them of Abraham. God is reminding them of Sarah. And you know, it's interesting, the beautiful thing about God's word is it doesn't paint over the mistakes of God's people. It doesn't paint over their sins. It talks about Abraham's mess ups. It talks about Abraham and faltering in his faith before he really was steadfast in obeying God. And so he's saying, remember that. And he's reminding Israel that God was faithful to Abraham and that he promised that he would bless Abraham and that they're a result of that. And so, you know, God did a great thing through Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. And so he's saying, remember where you came from. You came from this line of people. And therefore, remember that I'm going to bless you and I have a plan for you. Same thing for us. We can't trace our lineage back to Abraham because we're not Jewish. We're Gentiles. But what we can do is say, spiritually speaking, Abraham is my father. And I know that I'm under Abraham because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. I'm a spiritual son of Abraham. But we can say, you know what? I'm in the line of Peter. I'm in the line of Paul. I'm in the line of Stephen. I'm in the line of John. I'm in the line of all these guys because they're my spiritual brothers and sisters. And that's an encouraging thing to me. You know, when I first became a believer in college, and there's, you know, if you want to find out how many unbelievers are there on the world, go to college. You know, and you're just going to find them everywhere. And they occupy professors' seats, and they do all these kinds of things. But, you know, in the midst of, ultimately, when there's arguments with people, you know, and you kind of feel back on your heels, then you can say, you know what, I can listen to this professor, or I can listen to Paul. I can listen to this professor, I can listen to Peter. I can listen to this professor, I can listen to Moses. And you know, honestly, I'm in the line of those guys, Moses and Peter and Paul and the other ones, and I'm going to take what they had to say over what this guy has to say. I don't care how many letters he has after his name. And so when we start kind of putting ourselves in that position, when the children of Israel in Babylon are remembering, you know what, yeah, there was this guy named Abraham. And I remember, we're descendants of him. And God worked in his life, and God did a great thing, and God fulfilled his promises to him, and we're part of that, and we're a result of that promise. Because we're descendants of Israel. That's who we're from. Descendants of Isaac. And so for Christians, just as the Jewish people were to look back at Abraham, we need to look back to Christians of the past and see God's faithfulness. We need to see how God was faithful to the Pauls and the Peters and the Johns. But we need to go beyond that. How was God faithful to people in the first century, in the second century, in the third century? How is God faithful to people today? So it's encouraging to read, you know, magazines and books and things, accounts of people, of God working today. Because we sometimes kind of forget about that. And also, looking at the past and the faithfulness God has shown toward believers, it reminds us that life isn't a bed of roses. It reminds us that believers have always suffered. Always. And no matter what any guy in a shiny suit with a shiny watch will tell you on TV, believers are going to suffer. They're going to have difficulty. That's how it's going to be. And we look and say, well, God was faithful to them in the midst of their difficulties, and God's going to be faithful to me in the midst of mine. Verse 3 says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Sounds pretty good. You know, that kind of sounds nice. It reminds me of like those brochures you get when you're traveling to a place. You know, and it's funny because you can get brochures to places. And you can look at them, they look really great, and you get there, and it's like, man, they must have had the most creative photographer in the world. you know, because this place does not look like the brochure. You know, and sometimes you can get to a place where it's like, wow, this is even better than the brochure. That's pretty awesome. And so the Lord is kind of showing them a brochure of what he's going to do. He's showing them that, hey, you guys may be in a difficult place right now, but I'm going to restore you. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be a blessing. I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild the walls. I got this guy named Nehemiah. I got this other guy named Ezra. They're going to do great things. Okay, it's going to be great. But beyond this, because of the imagery is so great, it seems to look beyond the immediate rebuilding of Jerusalem to the millennial kingdom, of the day when Jerusalem is going to kind of be the center of the world. That day when the earth is going to be restored in a certain sense, and it's going to be like Eden once again. It's going to be like the garden of God, how it was in the beginning. There's going to be joy, and there's going to be gladness, and there's going to be thanksgiving, and there's going to be the voice of melody. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be good stuff. You know, and so he's saying, look at the brochure in the midst of this. I know you're in a difficulty right now, but this is where you're going. And I think that that's how the Lord uses with us in heaven. You know, and unbelievers may mock us and say, well, it's just pie in the sky, you know. Well, it may be pie in the sky, but it may be true pie in the sky. It is true. It is true in this. It's going to happen. And so we look at that brochure and say, man, things are kind of messy right now, but this is where I'm going. And we know this from our lives, that, you know, if there's going to be a terrible week at work, but we know that Friday we're going on vacation to somewhere we want to go, then we just count the days. Okay, my boss can be jerky. All these bad things can happen. I may have to work late, but Friday I'm leaving. And so when we have that attitude and we're looking forward to heaven in that way, then we're able to move through. And we're actually more able to be of use in this world if we know where we're going. The most useless people in this world are people that have no idea where they're going. They don't know why they're here, what they're doing. They're just completely introspective. They have no care, no productivity. But for us who are going somewhere, we're serving someone, then we can be a blessing to those around us. Verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. So he's really wanting them to pay attention. He says, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. And so there's two things going on here in verses 4 and 5. One thing is God is going to bring restoration to the nation of Israel. And this is a theme that we see throughout the book of Isaiah. It's interesting. God has called people to repentance in Isaiah. He also, you know, tells them judgment's going to come in Isaiah. Then he also says he's going to restore them in Isaiah. He goes through all those different things within this book. And so he's reminding them, hey guys, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. Listen to me. You know, law will proceed from me. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You know, I'm going to give my justice as a light to the people. So he's going to restore them. But notice what he says about my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the people, talking about his power. But there's that word, the coastlands, or that phrase, will wait upon me. As we've discussed earlier, coastlands refers to these other nations, these pagan nations, these Gentile nations. So he's reminding them, not only am I going to restore you, but other people are going to come to believe in you. And in me, the true living God. The Gentiles are going to believe. The Gentiles are going to turn to the Lord. And so this is going to be a good thing. And on my arm, they will trust. You guys aren't going to be the only ones. Now, surely there would have been those within the nation of Israel that would have been excited about this, who loved Gentiles and wanted them. But we know that probably many of them would have scoffed at this and said, ugh, great. You know, bringing the Gentiles in, I can't believe it. There goes the neighborhood. Verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So there's a lot going on here in this verse, in verse 6. So there's at least three big points to take out of verse 6. Number one is there is going to be a destruction of the heavens and the earth. We see that here, that the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment. That there's coming a day when the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. We read about that in the New Testament, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, that the old will pass away. Now, some people want to argue about that and say that this present earth is going to last forever. I do believe that this earth is going to be restored somewhat for the millennial kingdom. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like or how that's going to happen, but I believe at the end of the millennial kingdom, and as there's that the final great white throne judgment, that what's going to happen is that the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. There's going to be something new. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. I think that that's what the scripture teaches, and so that's what's going on here. But also within this verse, a second main point is really the judgment of the ungodly. Notice it says, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. Speaking of the ungodly, speaking of the unbelievers, speaking of those who are associated with the earth, that those who are never become a part of the kingdom, a part of believing in God. But with all that, the third thing we see here is that God's salvation and righteousness will last forever. He says, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. And so there's coming a day when the ungodly will be judged, but the godly will live with God forever. It's a forever thing that God promises. And so God has, you know, the ultimate contract. He says, you know, believe in my Son, and you know what? I'm going to make you last forever. It's going to be a blessing forever. And that's the kind of deal that he offers. Verses 7 and 8 say, listen to me. So apparently, the nation of Israel was a lot like a four-year-old. You know, never paying attention. He goes, okay, listen to me, verse 1. And then he goes on, verse 4, listen to me. And then verse 7, listen to me. He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. So these are people who are trusting in the Lord. These are the people who, in the midst of judgment, have either turned to the Lord, or they may be people who were never turned away from the Lord, but because the nation as a whole had strayed, the whole nation went into captivity, and they were just caught up in the wash, and that happens. He says, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. He says, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So what happens is believers are mocked by men. Said, so don't be afraid of their reproach. Don't be afraid of their insults. We might think that it's a new thing, you know, that believers are mocked in movies or television or magazines and be like, you know, the good old days. You know, and I'm not a big fan of the term good old days, because men have been sinners since the fall. You know, the good old days when Rome, like when they were throwing Christians into the Colosseum, there's never really been any good old days. And so it's always been the same, that believers are going to be mocked. Believers are going to be reproached. He says, don't be afraid of them. Why? Because God tells you, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, he doesn't say that. We all know that that's probably the most false saying in the history of the world. It does hurt. He says, because the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool. In other words, those who mock you, those who insult you, those who go against you, their day of judgment is going to come. It's going to come. Just remember that. And this is really encouragement for believers in the midst of difficulty, because we can feel like this a lot, where we're just, you know what, why am I doing this? Why am I giving myself this grief by serving the Lord in the midst of this job? Or in the midst of this school? Or in the midst of this thing? So I wanted to go ahead and turn left to Psalm 73. I haven't gotten to get to Psalm 73 in quite a while, and I love it, and so I wanted to go through Psalm 73 quickly, because I think it really ties into what the Lord is saying in Psalm 51. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, and I kind of want to just go through it fairly quickly. But it's I'll explain it as we go, and many of you have heard it, but I think it's a good encouragement, it's a good reminder to us. Verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph here, the psalmist, he's saying, you know, God is good. God loves those who are serving him, and God is good to the nation of Israel as they're following him. But he said, but for me, you know, though God is good, I kind of started getting tripped up. I started stumbling. Why did he start stumbling? Because he saw how well evil people do. He saw how they were making it. He saw, man, the boastful person does pretty well for himself. Got a big chain on his neck, you know, he's got a nice chariot, you know, he's got all these things, and he says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He, and this is his view, in, starting in verse 4, this is how he saw things from an earthly point of view. He says, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. So he says they don't go through the same difficulties that other people do, these wicked men. They're just prideful and violent. They've got so much stuff that they couldn't want any more things, and they're kind of so full that they're just puffed out. It says they scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So these guys are just talking smack. You know, they're just running their mouth all the time. They're talking bad about against the heavens. Speaking of going against God, they're doing all these things. And we can see this all the time. You can see this at sporting events. You can see this on television shows. You can hear this in music where people live like this. He says, therefore, his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And where is the knowledge of the Most High? So they're treating people poorly, and then they basically say, where's God? Let God judge me if he's going to do something about it. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease, they increase in riches. And then, so here Asaph has had enough. Once he gets to verse 13, he's had it. He said, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Surely that the joke's on me. Following after God, these guys have it easy, I'm having it tough, they get away with everything, I do one little thing, God chastens me for it. It's pointless. And then verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus. So in other words, if he had said everything he thought of in that moment, he said, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So in other words, he held these things inside and he didn't just proclaim it to everyone. So if he had proclaimed all that he thought in verses 4 through 14, what would happen is that people would have turned away from the Lord. They would have said, you know what, Asaph, you're right. Why are we doing this? It's pointless. And so he would have been discouraged and discouraged everybody else. But and it was too painful for him. He couldn't understand why things were like they were. But here it is. This is the turning point. Verse 17 is a turning point of the psalm. And I believe it's a turning point for us in the midst of discouragement. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So once he spends some time with God, he goes and seeks God. And then everything kind of starts making sense to him. And then he realizes, okay, these guys have it good for a season. For 70, 80 years, whatever the case may be, but it's not going to be forever. It's only for a little while. And then his whole perspective changes once he gets with the Lord. And the key for us is in the midst of our discouragement, we need to go and spend some time with the Lord. He says, surely you have set them in slippery places. Notice in verse 1, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. Verse 2, my steps had nearly slipped. Now we have a contrast. He says, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with tares, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. The idea of when God awakes, obviously God doesn't sleep. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the idea of that when God, you know, decides to judge them, his judgment comes forth, then they're going to be in a world of hurt. It says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He said, when I thought wrong of you, Lord, and when I thought you weren't going to do anything, when I thought that they were kind of beat the system, I was like a beast. You know what's interesting for us is when we stray from the Word of God, when we begin to just do things because of how we think they should be done instead of by how the Word of God says it should be done, we do become like beasts. Because what do beasts do? Beasts just do whatever they think they should do. You know, a dog says, I think I should go bite that person. I think I'm going to go bite that person. But that can happen to us when we stray away from the Word of God. The Word of God tells us how we should think, how we should act, how we should behave. It changes us. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And you hold me by my right hand. And you will guide me with your counsel. and afterward receive me to glory. I love the imagery there. As Asaph puts himself in a position of humility, he says, you hold me by my right hand. And it seems kind of like he's holding hands with God. That God has taken him by the hand, and he's leading him. He's guiding him with his counsel through the word of God. And then what's going to happen afterwards? And afterwards, you're going to receive me to glory. You're going to bring me to heaven with you. And so his total perspective has changed. And then he says, Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength and my heart, my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Good, good stuff. And I think Psalm 73, I would advise all of us, it's kind of one of those to just kind of put that number in the back of your head and come back to this passage, this psalm, whenever we find ourselves in that place of discouragement. It just gives such great perspective. So back to Isaiah 51, I apologize. Back to Isaiah 51, looking now at verse 9. So now we shift in verse 9 from God, who's been speaking for the first 7 verses, or first 8 verses. Now in verse 9 of Isaiah 51, it shifts to Israel calling out to the Lord in the midst of their captivity. And they say, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, as in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart, that wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so God, Israel's calling on God to act on their behalf, to get involved, and they're calling God to awake. But the interesting thing about calling God to awake here is it tells us in Psalm 121, verse 4, that the God, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Okay, God never sleeps. God never sleeps. And as I was thinking about that, you know, we have to ask ourselves, do I think God is asleep at the wheel? It can happen. We can get so involved in something, you know, that God must be just asleep. A Christian can get so involved in politics, and I'm not. Don't think I'm apolitical. I think that you should be involved in politics. But some Christians can act like, you know, man, God must have been asleep to let so and so be elected. You know, what's God doing? If he knew any better, he wouldn't have let that happen. And there's kind of that attitude, and we can be all about that in our own lives. God shouldn't have let this happen. If God were paying attention, this wouldn't have happened. And that's how we feel. But then, that as I thought that at times, then as the Lord searched my own heart, I have to ask myself, when I think that God's asleep, when I think that God's not paying attention, whose agenda am I worried about? Am I worried about God's agenda, or am I worried about my agenda? I think it's because I'm worried about my agenda. God must be asleep. God must not be paying attention, because he's not doing things my way. If he were paying better attention, he would do things my way. But in reality, God's got his own playbook. You know, he does his own things. You know, yeah, it's funny, there's a thing among, and everything's NFL related right now because that's a season we're in. But you know, so many of these coaches have these long, all these play sheets that are laminated, and they cover their face as they're speaking into the microphone, speaking to the quarterback who has the little microphone in his ear. You know, and so often God is like that. God's calling his own plays, and he seems to cover his mouth with that playlist, and we don't know what he's calling. You know, and we're there on the field and we're wanting to audible. No, I don't like that play call that you called. I'm going to call this thing over here. And we're concerned that we do things our way, but that's not how God wants it done. And so maybe God knows what he's doing when he allows these things to happen that we would say, if I were God, that would never happen. But we're not. And so they're calling Israel to God to awake, and they're bringing imagery. It's good imagery that they use here in verses 9 and 10. It's the imagery of the Exodus. They're always going back to the Exodus because that was really the big thing in the nation of Israel. The fact that God beat Egypt. The fact that, you know, Rahab is symbolic of pride, and I believe that all this imagery is speaking of Pharaoh and of the power of Egypt. And he says, you did it, God. You busted us out of Egypt. You dried up the Red Sea. We crossed over. You led us out. That was an awesome thing. And he's saying, do that again. And again, we need to remember how God has intervened in the past. And I want to bring it a little more personal. In the midst of our discouragement, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of us wanting to quit at whatever we're doing, is to look back and sit down and say, has the Lord ever intervened in my life before? Has he ever answered a prayer before? Has he ever ministered in a situation? Has he ever used me to bless another person? I think if we're honest and we stop and think, we'll see, you're right, okay, God did this and God did that and God did the other. And then we can get around people. It's interesting because God will forget how God has used us and other people will remember in certain situations and just different things. And so we need to do that. And then the people here in verse 11, they're really looking forward to God busting them out of Babylon and what's going to happen there. You know, we're going to come to Zion with singing, and there's going to be everlasting joy and gladness, and it's an exciting thing. And so again, for us, we need to look forward to that day. We can joyfully sing together here in church, but also to look forward to that day when we're going to be a part of that countless multitude in heaven that we talked about on Sunday that's singing before the throne of God. It's going to be an exciting thing. We're not going to be thinking at that time like if we're hungry or, you know, well, this isn't my very favorite worship song, you know, or any of those things. We're not going to have a sin nature. We're just going to be praising the Lord. It's going to be a good thing. It's good to look forward to that. It keeps us going. God responds now to the nation of Israel in verses 12 and 13. It says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? And of the Son of Man who will be made like grass. And do you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? So God responds to him, guys, I'm here. And don't worry about those guys. Don't worry about them, about men who are going to die. It says in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Whenever we fear man, it's a snare to us. We're trapped and we can't move because we're afraid of what man might say and what man might do and what man might think. But he's saying, don't worry about man because man's going to die. He says, trust me. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. Verse 14, the captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. So they're freaked out there in their captivity. They're wanting to get away. They're wanting to get out of Babylon. They're upset about it. They're anxious. But he says, but I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. So he doesn't want to be anxious. He wants to be with him. The one thing that the people fail to understand is they kind of think that they left God in Jerusalem. You know? We got taken out of Jerusalem. God's back in Jerusalem. And we got to get it back to him. But God says, I'm here with you in the midst of this. I'm with you in your captivity. And Paul, when he was under house arrest in Rome for those 2 years, God didn't leave him. God was there with him. So in the midst of whatever difficulty, whatever discouragement that we're in, we have to realize God is with us. And just like Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and the storm was going all over and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? You know, and that's how we think sometimes. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? But if you're in the boat with Jesus, the boat's not going to sink. You just got to trust that. That when we're in the boat with Jesus, he's going to work it out. And so the question for us here is, as we look at verses 15 and 16, is it possible to have peace in such difficult circumstances? You know, because we can think in our minds, well, if this happened, I wouldn't have peace. And if this happened, I wouldn't have peace. But you know, it's interesting. Paul calls it the peace that surpasses understanding. And so it's a peace that goes above these things. And it's a peace that we won't have until we need it, until the midst of that difficulty. Now as we move on to verse 17, it's a different person speaking, but it's actually Isaiah now. Isaiah gets into the act in verse 17, and he says, awake, awake. He tells Israel to wake up. He tells Israel to get going. This reminds us of what we talked about in the men's retreat this weekend, Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And so we, like the nation of Israel, need to wake up. We need to remember that, you know, it's very easy for a believer to get on autopilot. Well, I'm a Christian. Been a Christian for a long time. I'm just kind of going through the motions. And so Isaiah is reminding Israel to wake up. He says, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And so they have already drunk the cup of his fury. This cup speaks of God's judgment. And so that was manifested through the Babylonian captivity. And then it says there, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. You know, when they would make wine in the old days, and they're like the little pieces, the dregs would fall to the bottom, and so they would, you know, pour the wine from cup to cup to drain it out. The idea is that they had drunk the fullness of God's fury for that situation, and that it was over. They drunk it to the end. This fullness of God's judgment. We see this imagery in the New Testament when Jesus is praying, Lord, you know, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Because Jesus Christ drank the fullness of God's wrath there on the cross, the cup of God's wrath. And so I think one thing we need to remember here in verse 17 is that God does chasten his people. God chastens those who are his people. And it's interesting thing about chastening of God. God would say to us, if you would just chasten yourself, I wouldn't have to do it. And that's what every parent wouldn't have to spank their kid if their kid would just get themselves in line. You know, if the kid would just stop doing what they're doing and obey on their own, there's no need for a spanking. And so that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. It says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned in the world. Paul told the church in Corinth, if y'all would just get your acts together, just obey what God has to say, then you wouldn't be chastened by God. And so the best way to avoid the chastening of the Lord is just to have a short account with God, to be quickly repentant and say, Lord, no need for chastening. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to get these things in order and get it squared away. And so they had taken the full judgment of God because they'd never governed themselves. They kept on going into idolatry and sin, but the judgment was over. Verse 18, he says, there is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. It says that these two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. And so this speaks of the nation of Israel. They'd undergone God's wrath, but because they hadn't learned their lesson, they hadn't raised anybody else up, they hadn't been training people to follow the Lord. And so this is really a lament of like, who's going to lead these people? Who's going to help them to get back on the right track? Verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk, but not with wine. So they're drunk with the fury and the affliction of God. He says, thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, and you shall no longer drink it. But I will put you into the hand, I'm sorry, but I will put it, so he's going to take the cup of fury from them, and then put it in the hand of those who afflict you. So in other words, he's going to punish the Babylonians now. He's going to judge the Babylonians, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground as the street for those who walk over. Now, I'm unclear at the end of verse 23 what's going on, but I did read something this week that said it's believed that the Babylonians actually would have some of their captives lie down and like walk on them as a sign of their conquering over the people. And so that may be what's referenced to here. But what God is saying here is that, you know what, I've punished you, the punishment's over, I'm going to punish Babylon now, and I want to start over. And I think that's one thing we have to remember as believers, is when we repent of a sin, and we're repentant, and Lord, we give that thing over to the Lord, and we move on, we need to stop going back and getting that sin back up again. What I mean by that is, it could be something that we're no longer involved with, we haven't done that thing anymore, or participated, whatever that is, but it can keep, like, the Satan can keep bringing it up to us. Or in our own minds, we can kind of think, oh, has God really forgiven me? And God would say to us, hey, my son drank the full cup of fury that you deserved. That sin is over, and move forward. But we have to remember that though, just like God never sleeps nor slumbers, so Satan never takes a day off. Satan never sleeps. It says that he goes about through the world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's always busy. He's always up to something. So we have to keep that in mind as we move forward with the Lord. All right, let's look at the first 12 verses here in Isaiah 52. Verse 1 says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion." So God is calling Israel to awake and to walk in the strength that He provides. In other words, He's not saying, you know, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, guys. You just get strong. By putting on its strength, it's speaking of the power and the strength of God. Now, turn with me, if you would, turn to your right, to your New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 6. Past 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then we have Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, because it's putting on strength, it really reminds me of something what we see here in Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren," here it is, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." So oftentimes we try to be strong for the Lord, but you know, it's in our own power. You know, I'm gonna really do it this time. I'm really gonna witness this time, and I'm really gonna do this time. And we don't think about God's power and God's Spirit filling us. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. So we've already had stand, withstand, stand, and stand in these few verses. "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist in truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." It's interesting to me, those last couple of verses that we usually kind of miss in looking at the armor of God, is that Paul, he actually prayed, he needs the power of God. He needs the boldness to speak the truth. And we think, Paul, come on. Paul's not afraid of anybody. Paul's 10 foot tall and bulletproof. But Paul, he said, you know, I need the power of God, and pray for me. Pray for me that I would say the things I need to say. And so when we're as believers to be strong for the Lord and to stand and withstand and stand and stand, as it says here, then we have to do it in God's power. And we put on God's power, put on His armor by asking for it and asking for Him to clothe us in that strength to do what He calls us to do. All right, back to Isaiah 52. It says, continuing on in verse 1, "Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." And so they're to put on these beautiful garments. Jerusalem could put on beautiful clothes because the time for judgment was over. It's kind of like if you're going to go out with your wife after a hard day's work, you know, you take off those nasty clothes and take a shower and put on something nice, because the time for work is over. The difficulty is over. And so it is here. You know, your time of judgment's over, and so you can put on something beautiful. It says, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. It says, shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And what's going on there in the end of verse 1 and verse 2 is basically saying, your captors are going on. They're not going to be here anymore. I'm freeing you from this captivity. You're going to be free of them. It's time for you to take a break. Verse 3 says, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." And so Judah had gone into captivity because of their sin. It was their sin. It wasn't like Babylon bought them. They had gone into Babylonian captivity because God gave them over because of their sin. And so that's what it speaks of, you know, you sold yourselves for nothing. It was because of their sin. And then he says, "And you shall be redeemed without money." And that speaks of how God was going to redeem them through the blood of the Savior. And that's going to be explained in the next chapters, especially as we get to the end of this chapter and then in chapter 53. But I think it's interesting that we as people, as human beings, we had sold ourselves for nothing. We lived a life of sin, and we were in bondage to sin. And we were just given over to it. And so then God also redeems us without money. He redeems us through blood. He redeems us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to read for you what Peter says about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." It's beautiful that we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's what he's alluding to here. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there." And so remember, they went down to Egypt because Joseph was buddies with the Pharaoh down there, and then the whole family came down. But then we know that the people turned against them over time, the Egyptians did. It says, "Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." So the Assyrians came and took over the northern kingdoms. "Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day." It says, "Therefore, my people shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I." God's saying, basically, hey, you guys have a habit of going into captivity because of your sin. You know, but I've always been faithful to get you out, and I'm going to do it again this time. I'm going to release you from that bondage, and I'm going to free you from it. Verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So when the people in the midst of captivity, when they were going to read these prophecies and understand them, it was going to be a good thing to them. But Paul also, and you can read on your own in Romans chapter 10, Romans 10 verses 10 through 15, Paul applies these verses to preaching the gospel. That it's a beautiful thing that a person, you know, they have beautiful feet if they go and preach the gospel, no matter how gnarly their physical feet are. It's a beautiful thing for them as they go and preach the gospel and tell of God's salvation. Verse 8, "Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, and they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth with joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So it speaks again about how God's going to bring them back into Jerusalem, also to the millennial kingdom in the future, and how he's going to roll up his sleeves. He's going to bare his arm and show his power and his ability. And I think that he obviously did that through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then, you know, also when Jesus Christ returns for all the world to see, they realize what is up. Verse 11 and verse 12, our last two verses for tonight. It says, "Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the Lord God of Israel will be your rear guard." And so, speaks of going out. Paul picks up that theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about just being separate from sinfulness. But I love the imagery as we close here, is in the midst of this discouragement and difficulty, God says he's gonna lead them out. He's going to lead them out. You're not going to have to rush away. I'm going to make the way for you. But I love how God does this. God is both point man and tail end Charlie. Because he says, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to be your rear guard. I'm going to be in front of you and I'm going to be behind you. And that's good stuff. But where do we learn all these things? We learn it from the Word of God. And so that's the point that I would just have us all take away from this. In the midst of discouragement and difficulty and anxiety and grumpiness and just of this life, the last place our natural man, our natural tendency is going to want to go is to this book. We're going to want to turn on the TV, or we're going to want to eat something, or we're going to want to do this or do that. Anything to distract us, but none of those things will bring us out of a place of discouragement. It's only the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells us the truth, and it says to us, this shall pass. This is not going to last forever. This discouragement is not the last chapter. We often think in the midst of our difficulties, this is the final chapter. This is it. This is the end. And you know what? If we die in the midst of our difficulty, still not the last chapter. You know, because we're going to heaven and we're going to be with Him. And then I am convinced that every difficulty that we had in this life, when we get to heaven, if there's a book of our life, the difficulties are going to be like those little footnotes. Those little things at the end of the chapter that no one worries about, no one reads about. It's not going to be a big deal to us anymore. Because in light of His glory and grace, all those things are going to fade away. But again, we need to come to this book. Because the world needs encouragement. The world has plenty of grumpy, desolate people who have no idea what's going on, but can only say the sky is falling, and you know, so let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The world needs direction. It needs people that have direction, and we get direction from this book. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that for whatever difficulty, whatever temptation that comes into our life, that you give us a way of escape. And Lord, we know that discouragement and despair is a constant temptation to us in this world. Lord, we know that cars break down and jobs are lost, or we have difficulties every which way in this world. We know that Satan and his demons and the flesh and the world conspire together, Lord, and it makes it hard at times. Lord, but I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes upon you, that you would strengthen us in your power, that we would not seek to just kind of do our own thing and overcome these obstacles just because we're somebody special. Lord, but that your power and your word would work together to make us those people who shine as lights in a dark world. God, I thank you for Paul that went and was a light in the midst of darkness. I thank you for Peter and John. I thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who was going into a dark and difficult world and changed everything. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be those people. In Jesus' name, amen.